For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the just or the righteous shall live by faith. And with these words, Paul has brought us to the thesis statement of the book of Romans. The theme of the entire letter has just been sounded. And it's fascinating because it's the intersection between his introduction and the rest of the letter, the body of it, which is really a treatise, a theological argument and teaching. So we see this intersection, and right there at the intersection is this grand presentation in a most profound, condensed form, the thesis. Now, I want you to notice with me something wonderful and helpful, and so I pray edifying your hearts to see the logical power with which Paul will argue throughout the entire book. It's right here, so evident, and it's that little word for in English. And it's a causative, it's explaining the cause. So when he says for here, he's saying these things because these things. Now, look at verse 16. Here's the logical power. Paul is saying, I am not ashamed of the gospel. And that's a reason for something he's already said. And the thing he's already said starts back in verse 8. I'm sorry, starts back in verse 11 with a 4. For I long to see you, dot, dot, dot. Jump over to 15. I'm eager to preach the gospel to you. So I'm eager to see you. I long to see you, and I'm eager to preach the gospel to you for, because I'm not ashamed of it. So the not being ashamed is answering why he's so eager to preach. But it doesn't stop there. Because then he says the reason he's not ashamed. I'm not ashamed now. This one, the reason now jumps over to another category that he's going to have to justify. So I'm not ashamed of the gospel because it's the power of God for salvation. And in the next verse, verse 17, he's going to say it's the power of God, and he's going to take it and put it over here. It's the power of God because the righteousness of God is revealed in it. Now, with that in mind, these two verses go together, 16 and 17. They really do create for us this powerful presentation of one whole thought, but we don't have enough time. I'm trying to grow in this. So what we're going to do is we're going to take the first half of the whole, and we're only going to look at verse 16. And the reason we're going to do that is because I'm convinced that there's such a density here. We're talking like the difference between a feather and lead. There's density here. This is the most condensed theological language in the entire letter of Paul. In fact, in all of his letters. There's so much weight put into these few little words that I do believe, I'm convinced that it would be appropriate for us to take the time to carefully understand. You know, it's kind of like setting your trajectory, right? If you're an archer. You want to make sure you take that trajectory and you set that. When you release that arrow, it's going to fly for a long time. When we release past this, we're going to fly for a long time in Romans. Let's make sure we got the trajectory right. Does that make sense? So the trajectory, I believe, right here is something that should demand our heart's attention. It requires careful consideration, at least in two areas, for this message today. And that is societal and scriptural. What I mean by these two words is basically the context in which this was lived and said, and the context in which it is written and interpreted today. So that context, you with me? Let's buckle up because we have an intro on the idea of ashamed, and then we'll move into three observations about the gospel that he presents. Let's start with this idea of being ashamed of the gospel, not being ashamed. Unashamed. Now, this is what got me. Let's start right here. For I am not ashamed of the gospel. And I just, you gotta stop. You gotta ask lots of questions when you're dealing with a logical text like this. You gotta ask questions like, why'd you say it like that? And in this way, why do you say that? Why would you? I mean, notice it's negative. It's not, I love the gospel. It's, I'm not something about the gospel. I'm not. That's designed to cause you, as a reader, as a listener, to stop. You're not what about the gospel? But I do believe that it's more than a litotes, you know, the rhetorical device that you would use just to say, you know, like when you taste something and you go, not bad, not bad. What do you mean? It's good. That's what you mean? Not bad. It's good. That was good. I don't believe that's what he's doing. I don't believe he's just saying, the gospel's not bad. I don't believe he's using it just as a rhetorical device. In fact, one translator puts it this way. I am mighty proud of the gospel. Well, I think Paul boasts in it, but that's not his point here. That doesn't fit the context at all, because the context demands that we understand what's going to happen in verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed. No, instead, I think what's happening here is something, I might just use the word super, super important. He is saying more than just a negative litotes. He's showing a contrary truth to a prevailing standard. Contrary to what's prevailing is shame. But contrary to that, I'm not ashamed. I mean, it would make no sense. It's meaningless to say something like, I'm not ashamed to breathe. No one would say that. I'm not ashamed to breathe. Of course you're not ashamed to breathe. Not only is it a necessity, but there's nothing morally wrong with it. And in fact, nobody will criticize you for breathing. So it makes no sense to say, I'm not ashamed to breathe. This is not just saying, I really, really like the gospel. No, it makes no sense to put it in the negative. Instead, I think it's appropriate. James Stewart, that great old Scottish preacher, said this: there's no sense in declaring that you're not ashamed of something unless you've been tempted to feel ashamed of it. The only reason why you're going to say, I'm not ashamed of that, is because your hearers would find cause to be ashamed, and because you have been tempted to be ashamed. So he says, I'm not ashamed. And makes us think, well, what is it? What is in the gospel that would make you ashamed? Would make Paul ashamed? What is in there? I mean, first of all, let's just remember, Rome had their great philosophers, their great thinkers. They had their moral teachers. They had their hopes and their superstitions. They didn't need some neophiliac throwing out some new ideas. They didn't need this message. And you know, the reality is nobody wants to be shamed, do they? Humiliated, laughed at, despised, rejected. No, we want to be loved and accepted. So there's a lot of weight on what he's saying. I'm not ashamed. Because Paul wants to be loved and accepted. But Rome could care less. And in fact, the only care they have is ridicule. And don't think it much different, beloved, to the world in which you live. Well, I think there's something more than just embarrassment here when he says, I'm not ashamed. I'm not embarrassed. I think there's more. I think there's actually a very real, tangible, and living evidence of pain. Not only emotional pain, but physical. Let me give you an example. 2 Timothy 1:7. For God gave us a spirit not of fear, but of power. Let's keep that in mind. Because Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God. So God gave us a spirit of power and love and self-control. Therefore, do not be ashamed. Do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord or of me, his prisoner. So don't be ashamed. And what does that mean? Paul says to Timothy, it means share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God. So the gospel is the power of God, and therefore don't be ashamed of it, but suffer in it. Suffer in its power. I mean, it's exactly what Paul's saying. I'm not ashamed. I'm not ashamed to suffer. I'm not ashamed to go to Rome and suffer ridicule, be outcast and be looked down upon as ridiculous. How about you? In the workplace, in the university, in society, neighbors, family? Well, what is it in the gospel that would shame you? I mean, I could tell you a little bit about what would shame Paul. Let's just start right here. Well, I don't have a lot of time, so I'm just going to go right to the gold. Christ. That's what's shameful. And if you don't think that way, then you're not thinking right about these words. Here's the deal. We're talking about an unknown, this is to the Romans, in society, and largely the Silicon Valley. We're talking about an unknown Jewish carpenter who suffered a disgraceful death on the eastern fringe of that outcast badlands of the Roman Empire. And now, this unknown Jewish carpenter who has been crucified is being proclaimed as the only true God and the only Savior of the whole world. Are you with me? That's nuts. Completely irrelevant. What are you talking about? I mean, do we understand the stigma of the cross, the Roman crucifixion? That's why Paul would say in Galatians 5:11 that, brothers, if I still preach the Jewish way, circumcision, why am I still being persecuted? No, I'm being persecuted. I'm suffering because, he says, in that case, the offense of the cross has been removed. In other words, whatever Paul preaches, this gospel brings an offense of the cross. I mean, think about it to the Romans. We know the Jews can't accept the cross. That would be an abomination. Think about the Romans. Okay. So if this Jesus that you're talking about, if he is God, well then he would have never subjected himself to defeat. If he is a mighty God, he would have never been crucified by Rome. And if he's not God, then he's a deceiving blasphemer who deserved what he got. And to the Roman mind, checkmate. If he's God, this is pathetic. If he's not God, he got what he deserved. Get out of here. Well, to be ashamed of the gospel is ultimately to be ashamed of Christ. The content, the centrality of the gospel. And allow me to remind us, in the Gospel of Mark, chapter 8, verse 38, Jesus says these words, "Whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." Let's think about what this means to be shamed. I do believe, and I want to present a distinction between being shamed and being ashamed. To be shamed is to be publicly humiliated, to be openly embarrassed, even discredited, dishonored, degraded, defamed, disgraced publicly. That's to be shamed. And sometimes you can be shamed rightfully, like you're wrong. For instance, when I grew up, we did a lot of, sandlot football and games, athletics, and notorious, you got boasters. "Oh, I could take you down. I'll beat you 50 yard. I'll win you, no problem." Yeah, right. "No, I'll do it right now. So he starts spreading around. "He won't do it because he knows I'll win." It gets the whole locker room involved. Now everybody's, all right, let's go see this. And the whole team comes out on the line. And here you go. They mark off, and they go. And the guy boasting is left in the dust. Now what? The race is over. He has been shamed, openly embarrassed because of his mouth, right? And he should be ashamed because he did wrong. He spoke things that were not true, and he spoke them from a heart of arrogance and pride. That's one way to bring shame, because he was proved wrong. Now, to be ashamed is really a matter of feeling, a feeling of shame, a feeling of guilt, a feeling of disgrace. And sometimes that could be right and wrong too. It's like your conscience. It must be rightly calibrated to truth. Or if it's not playing by the right rule book, the ref might be wrong. Well, in this case, to be shamed, just think of this, to be shamed leads to being ashamed. Now, are you with me still? This is such good logic. I love it. The main assumption at work here is if you embrace the gospel, you will be shamed, which normally leads to being ashamed. But that's only if you were shamed because you were wrong. So here Paul is saying, implying, you're going to be shamed. I have been shamed, but I'm not ashamed. I am not ashamed. That is beautiful. And I think the issue here is for you and I to walk out of here today being able in our hearts to say, I am committed to make much of Christ wherever he calls me, and to be shamed for the name would be an honor, and yet never ashamed. I will be shamed for Christ, but never ashamed of Christ. Are you with me? That's the point. And one other little picture, you'll find it in Luke chapter 15. And I think here's the picture that is of the gospel, which should remind us of how you should not be ashamed of the gospel. And it's the prodigal son, who had every reason to be ashamed of himself and was openly shamed by his flagrant defiance and disobedience and rebellion and prodigal living. But he came back and his father did not shame him. His father instead embraced him and loved him and blessed him. That's the message of the gospel. Could you imagine now the prodigal son walking away from that embrace from his father and looking at his friends, his old friends, and saying, I'm ashamed of him. No, I'm not ashamed of him. I'm ashamed of me. And he has loved me. I will never be ashamed of him. Are you with me? That's where we're at. So with that in mind, of how Paul is talking about, I'm not ashamed, it should grab our attention. This isn't just a rhetorical device to say he's mighty proud. No, this is, there's some cause of the gospel that will bring shame, but never, never as a Christian ashamed ought he never to be. Well, now that brings us to this really beautiful description of the gospel, but it's a different description. You see, verse 1 to 5, do you remember that? It was just a few weeks ago. Verse 1 to 5, it was the sort of the objective description. It was describing the gospel in certain terms, like it's from God, it was promised through the scriptures, the centrality is Christ, it calls for faith and obedience, and it's for all people. That's the summary, verse 1 to 5, of the gospel. It's a description of what it is. Now in verse 16 and 17 is a description of the gospel, but it's a description of what it does. Oh, that's good, because now it's mounting. Based upon this glorious centrality of Christ and all the fullness of the beauty and glory of the gospel, we now begin to enter into what does this gospel do? And I'll use the word dynamic because it comes from the Greek right there, dunamis, the idea of power. So the dynamic of the gospel. What is this dynamic? I see three dynamics in this first verse. Three of them that we need to appreciate. They richly promote Christ and summarize the gospel itself. Let's look at them one at a time. Number one is the gospel is effective to save. Number one, the gospel is effective to save. Let me just run through what the next two will be. I get that from him saying it's the power of God. That's why I'm not ashamed. It's effective to save. The second thing is he's going to say for everyone who believes. So number two is going to be that it's open to all. Effective to save, open to all. And number three will be at the very end. Oh, this really intriguing puzzle piece where he says to the Jew first. Now, what does that mean? Well, I'm going to suggest to you there's an emphasis in the context on this, that it's free to receive. Effective to save, open to all, free to receive. Let's look at them one at a time. The first dynamic of the gospel presented here is right there in verse 16 at the beginning. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God. Let's just stop right there, because if you were to say to a first century Roman, tell me what the first thing is that comes to mind when you hear the word power. You know what they'd say? Rome. History is so important. History is so important. You've got to read history. You've got to see how Rome defined power. The Greeks may have really, really liked to be known for their intellect. The Romans, their power. I think that's why Paul uses these kinds of words. He's intentional. He knows his audience, and he's driving at a goal. In other words, capital city of the empire, I'm not ashamed to tell you this message about an unknown Jewish carpenter who was crucified. Because while you think you're the power's in him. Rome defined power. And they were conscious of it, like many Americans. You know, one military agent years ago said in America that there is enough bombing power in America to fill 100,000 pounds per car in a train that's 5,000 miles long. We're aware of our power. And all that does is feed a lot of pride. You see, Rome controlled the Western world. Her roads, her seas, her currency, her taxes, her justice, her technology, and even her language. And most of all, the trophy of Rome's power was in her military genius. No one messed with Rome's military. Rome would fall not because of military failure, but because of the heart. She fell from within, not because of military lack. She defined power. And so to the Roman, a puny little man, a Jewish man, coming in to a couple of outcasts, talking about the power of God over the whole world, is laughable and ridiculous. Are you with me? Okay. Because it's going to be like that in Silicon Valley. It's going to be laughable and ridiculous on the internet. Paul says instead, it's the power of God, dunamis. It's the word we get dynamite. I don't think we should just leave it like that and make a bunch of illustrations about dynamite. But I do think that it's important to grasp its power. It's the power of God. And this is a contrasting point Paul is making. This contrasts to the shame. It doesn't remove the shame, it contrasts the shame. He will be shamed, but there's power in what he says. And the grammar in the Greek talks about a power that is characteristic. It's not just that power, it's characterized. The gospel itself is characterized by power. That's what it is, the power of God. And therefore, let me just suggest it like this. If we could just look to nature as an illustration to help us out in our minds to think comparisons. Rome is like a firecracker, something made by man. And, well, let's say they boast in it. Look at what I got, a firecracker. And just as a puny little example of a drop in the ocean of God's power, we might just look to Mount St. Helens and just think about, for instance, just a little bit on the idea of 8:32 a.m., May 18th, 1980. You know what happened there? Over 1,300 feet of mountain was blast off. And there was a heat wave generated from that blast that went 200 miles an hour, 300 degrees, killing people as far as 16 miles away just from the heat. In fact, there was one U.S. soldier who said before in World War II, "Oh no, we can't do an H-bomb because the H-bomb, and I quote, will blow the earth off its axis by 16 degrees. They thought that, but actually calculations have shown with better instrumentation that a single earthquake in California, a single earthquake involves the amount of energy that would be 1 million atomic bombs and over 1,000 H-bombs detonated in the same exact place at the same exact time. One earthquake is greater than all of those firecrackers and the boasting of man. The point I'm trying to get at is not only did 3.2 billion board feet of lumber incinerate in minutes from one drop of power in nature. Compare that to a firecracker. And Paul is saying, the power of God is contained in this gospel. The power of God. Now, you know, when you think of power, you might think positive and negative. You should. You should think about how it can be one way or the other, right? Power can be used to destroy, often is. Power can also be used to save. And it's no coincidence that the whole point and the stress that is placed here is, he says, the power of God for what? For destruction? The power of God for salvation. Salvation. And here's the important theme. Why would we be ashamed of such great power to save? Well, let me just give you one example. It implies you need to be saved. It implies an urgent desperation, something that requires a lot of power. It says a lot about you and me. That's one reason to be ashamed. So we got to be thinking in these categories as we go along. When he says that the gospel is the power of God for salvation, I want you to think Exodus. Do you remember Exodus? I love the picture there, because God says he will reach out with his mighty hand with power and might. And there will be a negative and a positive. The negative will be a judgment, and the positive will be, and I will deliver you, my people. And I think you got to take both of those in mind here. The power of God. Unfortunately, in the Middle Ages, it was predominantly interpreted to mean the power of God to judge, even though it says, eis sozoto, meaning for salvation, to the end of this purpose, to save people. Yet they would still take the power because of what follows as a power of judgment. But Paul's stress is on salvation. And salvation, the meaning of the term and the meaning as it is communicated throughout the scriptures, has inherent to it the idea of wellness, of health. It speaks of wholeness. It speaks of restoration, therefore. It speaks of man being fallen and corrupted and depraved, no longer able to help himself. And it speaks of God acting in grace, motivated by love, reaching down and actually bringing health, bringing wellness, restoring man to what he was made for, to glorify God and enjoy him forever. That's salvation. It's so much more. Notice, Paul did not say, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God to justify. He didn't say that, did he? He says the power of God from start to finish to save you. From start to finish, including justification, but not limited. Notice also he didn't say, like many 21st century Christians would, I'm not ashamed of the gospel because it's the power of God to make me feel good. No. No. Power of God to make my, to heal my marriage. No. It's the power of God for salvation. Something bigger at stake. Something bigger. Bigger than Rome. Bigger than America. Bigger than all your days on this earth. Something bigger. I love it. Do you love it? This is amazing. I can't. Oh, I love this. So what? Let's just think. I'm going to run through, because of time, I'm just going to run through examples. 1 Corinthians 1:18. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. All over, we see the power of God associated with salvation. We see that in 1 Corinthians 2:20 or 2:2, for I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And then he says later that my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. And so that's the idea in 2 Timothy 1:8. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me as prisoner, for the gospel by the power of God. Suffer for that gospel by the power of God. And one more, 1 Thessalonians 1:5. Because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. So what is this power? What does he mean? What does he mean? Let's just think about the logic and ask the question. So if the gospel has the power of God, does that mean that every single ear that just hears those syllables, they're going to be saved? No, that's why the next dynamic is important. We'll get there. So to answer that now, knowing that the answer is no, then what does it mean that it's powerful? What does it mean? Does it mean that that all the power of God rests on this little teeny thing called my will? Does it mean that all the massive power of God is like this huge universe, and then there's this hitch, and all the weight just rests right there on the little hitch of my will? In other words, does the believing limit the power? Or does the power include the believing? Well, stay tuned. He's going to teach us that. I just wanted to ask the question. I think you know the answer, I pray. If not, listen up. Let's go. We got more to go. How is it powerful? First, I only have time for a few observations about how it is powerful. It is powerful first through the word preached. The gospel is designed by God to save people through the word preached. We already heard examples of that when Paul says, I decided to know nothing among you except Christ and him crucified, the gospel, so that it would be the power of God that you rest on. The power of God. Or, I love 1 Corinthians 1:18, for the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. The word of the cross, the preaching of the cross. So I think the issue here is that God saves through the message of the gospel. He saves through the preaching. In fact, he's going to tell us that in chapter 10, verse 9, right? He's going to tell us that for by hearing we believe. And if we believe what we hear and we confess it and believe it in our heart, we're saved. So the power is going to be dispensed through the preaching. Well, 1 Corinthians 1:23 fits our context well, because Paul says there, we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to the Gentiles. Pause. It will cause shame. Resume. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, just like our text, Christ. The gospel is Christ, the power of God. Oh yeah. Christ, the power of God. I think Schreiner nails it when he says, the preaching of the word does not merely make salvation possible, but effects salvation in those who are called. You know why we need to fight for good preaching, not just preaching, good biblical sound preaching, because it's what God has ordained. That's why Paul was eager to go. Things haven't changed according to God's economy. To preach the gospel, because he knows that when he vocalizes the truth, those who are chosen, they'll be born again. They'll receive it. They'll find a newfound ability to understand. And when they understand, they will see it for what it is, glorious and beautiful. Mount St. Helens next to the firecracker. And they will say, are you kidding me? Nothing can distract me. Christ is so glorious. Of course I choose him. That's what faith is. An awakening to what is truly valuable. But it's an awakening, like Lazarus. He was dead. He had to be awakened to follow the next word, come. Oh, that's just like faith. It's following after the beauty and the glory and all that God has promised us in Christ. Oh, so much to see. R.C. Sproul says, I do not have a message that is simply information. I have a message that is accomplished by the power of Almighty God. I am not ashamed to preach because it is by preaching that God has chosen to save the world. It is a method which God has empowered from on high, and it contains within itself the power of God. And for what, he says? Salvation. Oh, don't despise the preaching of the word that is true to Christ. Oh, Luther says this well. He says a lot well in the book of Romans. He says, by this he means it is the power unto salvation for all who believe, or it is the word that has power to save all who believe in it. And this is given through God and from God, as if it should say, the jewel has this power from God, that whoever wears it will not be wounded. He's appealing to his Germanic, pagan, superstitious fellows, right, kinsmen. They had these little superstitions. If I wear this little medallion, the spirits won't hurt me. So he uses that as an illustration. This is the gospel. You take hold of the gospel, you put it on, and it's the power of God to protect you, to save you. Oh, I love that. And then he closes with, in this way, therefore, the person who has the gospel is powerful and wise before and from God, even though in the eyes of men he may be considered foolish and weak. Even though he may be shamed, he's not ashamed to wear it. Yes. Well, let's just make a quick note. We have to pass on. The power of the gospel is not the faith of the one who believes. The power of the gospel is something greater. It speaks of grace, which we will touch on in a moment, but ultimately it centers and finds its source in Christ, in his atoning, redeeming work on the cross. Therefore, Christ himself is the effectiveness of the gospel. What Christ did. The work of Christ is the acting of God in power to save. So, I mean, think of it this way. The law is never said to be the power of God. And could these words be said of the old covenant? No. What's the difference then? Christ. The fulfillment of the old. Christ is the difference. Christ is the power. Christ is the effectiveness. His substitutionary death is the power to save you. When you have ears to hear that, it awakens within you that power as even unto resurrection. It's a mighty power of God. It was the decisive act of God to save us. And again, it has been well said that in the gospel, the righteousness of God is actively and dynamically brought to bear upon man's sinful situation. It is not merely that it is made known. It is not merely that in the gospel, what Christ did is made known. No, 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 no. That in the gospel, what Christ did is brought to bear on sinful man. Are you guys tracking with me? This is so good. It means it's much more than just an announcement, but it brings to bear the power, the work. And so therefore, here's my final principle under this idea that it's effective to save. We'll go fast on the last two. Effective to save. It's effective to save. Why? What do you mean by that? How is it powerful? What is it? What do you mean, Paul? It means, well, let's stop and let's go back to his earlier statement. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation. Now stop and connect them. If we're talking about the power of God to save, then why would he say, I'm not ashamed of it? Well, you know a way that you can be shamed, like we rehearsed with the other illustrations? Another way that you can be ashamed of something is if you doubt its trustworthiness. If you're holding on to something and you're thinking, yeah, but I don't know. And you know what? In the end, this might fail. That's being ashamed. Let's just imagine if you had some, you know, candidacy and you're promoting one candidate and you begin to doubt that they might make it. Let's not think politics. Let's think sports or something else, right? So he might not make it, or she might not make it. So you know what? You stop promoting it. Why? There's something of shame there. I don't know. I don't know if they'll make it. Well, here's the deal. The gospel is more than a plan. The gospel is more than an announcement. It's more than something that God planned to offer. The gospel is something of power from beginning to end. It's effective to do what it sets out to do. It will accomplish its purpose. So let me say it this way. Why Paul is going to say, I'm not ashamed, I think as we climb up the reasoning, the higher reason I'm not ashamed of the gospel is because I totally believe it. And it will save me to the uttermost. If I had more time, we'd jump over to chapter 8. Do you remember? For Christ died for me. So what will separate me from the love of God in Christ Jesus? Nothing. It will never fail. In fact, all things work together for good to those who love God, who are called according to his purpose. So no matter what suffering I suffer, no matter how I'm shamed, I'll never be ashamed because it will never fail. The point is, catch this. Okay, I'm going to throw it. Catch this. The issue here, when Paul says that in the gospel is the power of God for salvation, he's saying more than power to save you, as in justify you. He's saying power to make you alive, to give you faith, repentance, to sanctify your soul, to glorify you and bring you home. That's what he means by power. More than Rome, they can throw you to the lions. Power of God for salvation. It will save you to the end. That's what he means. So good. That's why he can be imprisoned in Philippi. He can be chased out of Thessalonica. He can be smuggled out of Berea. He can be laughed at in Athens. And then he could say this in 2 Timothy 1:12. I am not ashamed, for I know in whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard until that day what has been entrusted to me. Oh, yeah. I'm not ashamed because the power to save me to the end, though I could be so persecuted. Well, what a glorious thing. What a wonderful thing. Please just remember, salvation, we use words too loose. Salvation sometimes is talked about as something past, like you have been saved by grace through faith and not your own doing. It is the work of God, okay? Saved, past. Sometimes it's talking present. For we are being saved, he says. And sometimes it talks future, awaiting the day of our salvation. For we are set apart, kept for a day that we will be saved. So what does all that mean? That means, I believe, that the overarching thrust of Paul's meaning when he uses the word salvation, he means not just the beginning. He actually means more than anything, he means the end. He means the end. He means on that last day.
when finally all the little veils are pulled, when the curtains are ripped off and the show of the Wizard of Oz is all over, and everyone is exposed, and every thought of every human being is laid bare before the holiness of God. On that day, the gospel proves powerful to save you. Hello? Come on now. Someone's got a smile or something that's incredible. All right. I've got two more points. Yikes. Okay, here we go. Let's look. The dynamic of the gospel, in all seriousness, I've got two more. I'll do them quickly. Number two is it's open to all. Let's just look at it. For it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. And just mark this down. 10, 11. Romans 10, 11. Paul says, for the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. Everyone who believes in Christ will not be put to shame before God. I'm not ashamed of the gospel because it's based on faith, received by faith, and faith is open to all. Everyone who believes. This points up that it's each individual, not just a group of people. Every single individual who believes. This is a John 3:16 right there in Romans. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son so that whosoever believes shall not perish but have everlasting life. Well, that's another reason to be ashamed in the Roman society because they were a people proud about their system and honor and dignity. And it was shameful to mix company, you know, between the dignitaries and the scum. And Christianity's on the scene saying, no, no, no. It's open to everyone. There's no one too low. And guess what? All the people who are high need it too. And Rome doesn't like that message. America doesn't like that message. They would rather find acceptance in their own performance. Well, I also believe that's why liberalism is. Just a quick note. Theological liberalism is the product of being ashamed of the gospel. And so therefore you want acceptance from academia. You want to be approved by the culture. And so liberalism is born. Let's just be mindful of that. And when you go out to preach, just remember you're like a crow. The harvest is ready and it's full. And Satan is the prince of the power of the air. He's the farmer in a very weird way. So he puts up scarecrows all over to keep you from going to the harvest. Yes, you won't go. Why? Because scarecrows say things like, oh, you look like a fool. Scarecrows say things like, are you kidding me? This is so antiquated. So unscientific, so prehistoric. Or another scarecrow will have that glitter saying, oh, come over here, this is more attractive. Let me just say this quickly, there's only one gospel. That means there's only one way to be saved in the entire world, no matter who you are. Do you know that if you think about this, the more exclusive the way of salvation becomes, the more universal it must be. And that's found only in Christianity. It's not based upon culture. It's not based upon ethnicity. It's not based upon practices you do, rituals. It's not based upon some legendary information that's passed on. It's based upon the power of God. All the power is with God, not with us. And therefore, it's open to all. Because it's not based upon what you can do different from the next guy. Oh, that's so good. That's so important. Let me rattle the principles out. Romans 3:22, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. Romans 4:11, for all who believe, so that righteousness would be counted to them as well. Romans 10:4, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Oh, yes, everyone. It's open to all. And what it is about faith is about receiving. It's the instrument of receiving. Don't think of faith like a license, you know, like a driver's license. So you go out and drive on the highway. And you think you have entitlement because you have that license, which you do. Now you have an entitlement. So you pull out your license with Jesus. Here's my faith. I have an entitlement on you. I have something to claim. I have a right. Don't think of faith like that. It's terrible. That makes faith a work. It puts God as a debtor. No. All the power is with God, not with your license, not with anything you have. So instead, think of this. Think of faith as an IV, and you're dying. You're laying out dying. And the IV is the only way to get life-giving substance into you. Nobody boasts about their IV. But they cherish the life it brings. That's faith. It's free to all. It's open to all. It's open to all. It's not something you accomplish. So my last observation here, my last dynamic, there's more. I want to tell you a story about Melanchthon. It's really great. I don't have time, so you'll have to come back. So the next one, we'll get to Luther and Melanchthon. Melanchthon was Luther's protege, and in the Reformation, he said something marvelous about this. But our third dynamic of the gospel, first is simply this. It's effective to save. Second is that it is open to all. Third, it is free to receive. And that's right at the end. What does he mean to the Jew first? And also to the Greek. I mean, what? You just talked about it being for everyone, like non-discriminatory. Why do you want to now say first? Isn't that kind of conflict? Like you said, everybody. And I said, what? But first these guys. What? Like you could have just not said that. You could have just said everyone. Like John said, like everyone. Why? Why do you want to do this, Paul? All right, here's my summary. It's so, so good. I believe, because it's going to bear out through the text as we go through Romans, here's our trajectory. I believe the reason he does this is because Paul, he's obviously moved by the Spirit of God, and he's anticipating things. And he is, with love, getting right in their face. And he's looking at Gentiles and saying, and you need to be humble because this wasn't promised to you, but it's now open to you. So be humble because it was promised to the Jews. And don't forget, in Rome, there was a little bit of a conflict between the Jews. Remember Claudius kicked the Jews out because of Christ? And the conflict it was causing in Rome? Well, now between the Jews and Gentiles and the church is a little bit of friction. And so Paul's right away on the trajectory, setting it up, and he's saying, okay, let's start here. Everyone should be on their knees. In fact, no, on your faces. Nobody deserves this. It was promised to the Jews, so Gentile, don't get proud. That's chapter 11. He'll spend 3 chapters to explain that. And to the Jew? Well, there's no basis for being proud because he says, well, here's a mystery. Here's a mystery. Something, truth, once concealed, now revealed. Israel's been broken off. They'll be grafted back, but they're broken off. So the gospel goes to you. And so let's just do this. Let's close with this principle. Let's go to chapter 11, and you'll see what Paul does with that beautiful idea of grace. Look at how he brings them all down to this. He reduces them. Verse 25, lest you be wise in your own sight. I do not want you to be unaware of this mystery, brothers. A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. So Gentiles can't be proud because it was promised not to them. And Jews can be proud because, well, God has brought a hardening on them, and therefore, they're not now recipients of it. Look at verse 30. For just as you were Jews, or Gentiles, were at one time disobedient to God, but now have received mercy because of the Jews' disobedience, so they too have now been disobedient in order that by the mercy shown to you, they also may now receive
mercy. For God, here's the checkmate, has consigned all disobedience, Jew and Gentile, that he may have mercy on all. Oh, the depth of the riches of wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of God, or who has been his counselor, or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? Notice that entitlement, repaid nobody. It's mercy alone. It's grace alone. For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Not your ethnicity, not your religion, not your works, not you. So it's free. It's free. Come to the waters and drink. It's free. If any of you are here today and somehow, some way you have thought that God somehow couldn't save you or couldn't love you. The power of God is in the gospel being preached to you right now. Respond, for you are totally accountable to respond. Respond by accepting the free gift to you. All praise, honor, glory, and worship be to Christ. You know, Christianity is a rescue religion. That's what it is. It's about salvation. It's about the power of God to save us. May we honor him through that. Let's pray. Lord God, I thank you for the privilege to be able to gather, to understand, to receive your word and to understand it. And then share it with those that I love. I thank you for the joy it brings me in my life. I thank you, Father, that the strength that it supplies when I'm tempted to be ashamed. And I pray for each and every one of your children that they would walk out today ready to be shamed and never ashamed of Christ. In the gospel, I pray that we would be a people who are eager to bear witness to the glories of Christ. For it is the power that you have shown to save. It is open to all. It is free to receive. To the glory and praise of Christ and the joy of all in him, I pray. Amen.